the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your inspired word, and I want to ask that it would teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we would be thoroughly equipped for the good work that you have for us to do, the good work that we have been saved unto. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you will recall that we looked at the parable of the shrewd manager. And after that parable, Jesus gave his disciples three basic principles. Number one, invest your money in light of eternity. Number two, be faithful with the money that God has entrusted to you. And number three, serve God and not your money. Our passage this morning follows on the heels of Jesus' counsel to his disciples, and it begins with the response of the Pharisees, who were obviously eavesdropping on the conversation. And this is how they responded to Jesus. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Imagine that. They were listening to the preaching of Jesus, and they ridiculed him. It would be like going to a conference, and you hear a number of different speakers, and then you hear, and Jesus is going to speak next. And then when Jesus gets done, some of the people in the audience ridicule him. That's what you have taking place here among the Pharisees. They're ridiculing Jesus. Now, why do we have this strong reaction? Because he's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Clear, straightforward, blunt teaching that does not allow you to be indifferent will have one of two effects. One effect is that you will ridicule it. Another effect is that you will repent. And sometimes God's word pushes you to such a place that you have to respond one way or the other. It's been said that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. So God's word comes and it shines upon us, and some people become hard because of it, but other people will become soft because of it and respond as God wants us to respond. But we see the Pharisees getting hard here. Now, if the Pharisees really loved God as they claimed to love God, then that would manifest itself in how they lived. And specifically, that would manifest itself in obedience to God's word. Jesus said very clearly and very simply in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." If you love me, you will obey my commandments. In our text this morning, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to us as well, if we really love God, if we are truly devoted to God, that will be seen in number one, our use of money, number two, our pressing into the kingdom, and number three, our faithfulness in marriage. So let's begin with our use of money. After saying you cannot serve God and money, which should have been very obvious, the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus. Why did they ridicule Jesus? Luke tells us. Because they were lovers of money. 6:10 tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money. Money is neutral. It can be used to build up the kingdom of God, expand missions, or it can be used for evil purposes. It's not money. Money is neutral. It's the love of money that can lead to all kinds of evil. And in 17, we are warned that some people, because they put their trust in riches, turn away from the faith. So even though God gives us money and all things to enjoy, if we're not careful, it can lead us astray. And clearly the Pharisees are being led astray. And when Jesus challenges them on their use of money, instead of repentance, there's ridicule. And not only ridicule, there's self-justification. Jesus goes on and he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Now, this theme of self-justification is rampant in the Gospels. We've seen it before in Luke, and we will see it again. We saw it earlier. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Man says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "How do you read the law?" And he says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Just do that and you'll live." And then we're told that the man, wanting to justify himself, asked, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Who's my neighbor? It must just be my friends and the people I like. And Jesus says, "No, it's anybody you come across who is in need." But he's seeking to justify himself because he doesn't want to love his neighbor. And here we have self-justification. And we're going to see it again in Luke 18. And I'll just look at this now. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus tells another parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Self-justification. And how you justify yourself? By looking for someone who's worse than you. And whenever you try to justify yourselves, you will look down on others. You will treat others with contempt. You know what the Pharisees are trying to do? They're looking for loopholes. Who's my neighbor? That's just a way of looking for a loophole around the law. Reminds me of W.C. Fields. I've told you this story before, but I love it. W.C. Fields was in the hospital and he was reading the Bible. A friend of his came in and was surprised that he was reading the Bible because W.C. Fields was not a religious man. And he's like, "W.C., you're reading the Bible? What are you doing?" And he responded, "Looking for loopholes." And I think that's how the Pharisees read the Bible. And even in our day, I think that's how people read the Bible. They're looking for their loopholes. They're looking for end runs around the clear teaching of God's Word because it's too clear. It's too plain. Reminds me of, I believe it was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the parts in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand that bother me." And that's where the Pharisees were. The teaching that was clear bothered them because it confronted the way they were living. So they're seeking to justify themselves. But if you're not seeking to justify yourself, if you're looking for God to justify you by His grace and His grace alone, then you can't possibly look down on anybody else because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all kneel at the feet of Jesus, whether we're a prince or a president or a pauper and a poor person. Everybody kneels at the foot of the cross for justification. It's interesting what Jesus says next, and I love this statement. "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." God knows your hearts. That thought can be terrifying, or that thought can be comforting. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens absolutely hated the idea that God knew everything about him, that God knew his heart, that God was always watching him. He said to him, it was like a North Korean dictator, always watching every single move he made. And it's not hard to understand why he was bothered by that. Because if God knows everything about him, then it means God knows about his sin. But on the other hand, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, then the thought that God knows everything about you is wonderful. God knows everything about me, which means he knows how wicked and perverse I am. He knows it all. And yet, he still accepts me. They say one of the greatest psychological needs of people is to be accepted for who they are. And God knows everything about me. He knows everything about you as well. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds. And if you've asked for forgiveness, he knows all that and loves you to pieces. Loves you, as we like to say as parents, this much. And that should be a comfort. And if people are attacking us maybe for something that we've done. I remember I said this to someone a while back. They were accused of something and they're like, I didn't do it. And I said, take comfort in this. God knows your heart. God knows your motive. Let that comfort you. Let that encourage you. It doesn't matter what others think. If God knows the truth, then you confidently move on. So I hope this is a comforting truth to you. God knows your heart. And then we have this interesting statement, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I believe because of the context, that's referring to the love of money. Among men, even in our culture, what's exalted? Money. And the love of money. And there's a strange irony in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many people like to point the finger at other people and say, they're so greedy. For some reason, we live in a culture that's worried about all the billionaires and what they're doing. And they look at them and it seems like they love to say, well, he's greedy, the guy with that big company over there. And as I'm listening to them bemoan about how greedy that guy is over there, I'm thinking, wow, you really sound envious. Is greed a sin? Yes, greed is a sin. Is envy a sin? Envy's a sin. Guess what? There's enough sin to go around. And maybe we should be looking at our own hearts. I think that's what Jesus is saying. You know, among men, this is exalted, but it's an abomination in the sight of God to be greedy or to be envious, to be covetous. In fact, Colossians tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It's the worship of a false god, which is why Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You have to choose. But if we really do love God, that will show itself in how we use our money. If we love God, that will also show itself in our pressing into the kingdom. In verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets, and that's just a way of summarizing the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets, the Old Testaments were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Technically speaking, the Old Testament didn't end with Malachi. It ends with John. But we could also say that the New Testament begins with John. John's kind of a transitional figure from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And John, of course, announces the arrival of the kingdom. And this arrival of the kingdom is a big deal. Just this last week, I gave an introduction to the gospel test to my New Testament survey class. And we talked about the kingdom. And let me tell you some of the questions that I gave to them. And maybe we'll see how well you do, class. Here are some of the questions. Who was Matthew's audience or original recipients? Zach? The Jews. Very good. What was the purpose of Matthew's gospel? Grant? Uh-oh. Putting him on the spot, do you remember? I'm making him nervous. He knows. Sorry about that. To fulfill the entire Old Testament. There are 38 references to the kingdom of God, true or false, Grant? I gave myself the chance to redeem himself. By the way, he did know it. He aced the test, so just so you know. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message as Jesus began his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. What specifically is the good news according to Matthew? The good news is the arrival of the kingdom. And I told the class, if you're in doubt as to what any of the answers are in the test, just say the kingdom of God. But this is the point I was trying to get across. The kingdom of God is a big deal. Some say it's the major theme of the New Testament. Some say, and I believe this is correct, it is the main theme of the New Testament. The Old Testament was looking forward to the arrival of the kingdom. It was now arriving with the King, Jesus, and he was inaugurating it. John is announcing it. Jesus is announcing it, and he is bringing it in with his ministry. And if the Pharisees really understood the law and the prophets, they would have been pressing their way into the kingdom. Or as the ESV says, everyone forces his way into it. Isn't that an interesting word? Everyone forces his way into it. It is a very strong word. Here's what it means according to the Greek lexicon. It means come forward violently. It means laying a hold of something with positive aggressiveness. To use power forcefully to seize. The same word is also used in Matthew 11:12, where it says the kingdom suffers violence, or the kingdom goes forth violently, and the violent enter into it. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. So the kingdom of God is coming, and Jesus is saying the crowds are forcing their way into it, and they should be forcing their way into it. They should be doing everything they possibly can to enter into the kingdom, because the only way to have eternal life is to enter into the kingdom. The reason the people needed to repent was so they could enter into the kingdom. The reason why people need to be born again, as Jesus said, is so that you can enter into the kingdom. Without being born again, you can't even see the kingdom. And here comes the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, if you, the teachers of the law, saw this, you would be doing everything in your power to enter into this eternal kingdom, but they didn't see it. A day is coming when only one kingdom is going to be left. All the other kingdoms are going to fall, and the kingdom of God will exist for all eternity. Do whatever you have to do to enter into that kingdom. And then verse 17 is fascinating. Jesus says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, why does he add that? After talking about the kingdom, he's saying this kingdom was talked about in the law. And I want you to know this kingdom's going to come because the law said it was going to come. And it's easier for the entire cosmos to pass away than it is for even one dot of the law to pass away. Now, that's why I have this board up here. I just want to give you a little quick visual just for fun. There's a cross-reference in Matthew 5:18, and here's how it reads in the King James Version. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be filled. Now, this is what you should be asking. What's a jot? What is the tittle? Aren't you wondering what that is? Well, let me tell you what that is. So here's your Hebrew lesson for the day. So here's the word for Yahweh. So, whoops. Okay, there's Yahweh. Hebrew, it's right to left. Okay, this is a jot or an iota. It's like our apostrophe. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus is saying it's easier for one tiny letter of the Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet to pass away, okay, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for that to pass away. Okay, now you should be asking, what's a tittle? You ever heard of a tittle before? You say, no, I haven't heard of a tittle. So here's resh, that's a Hebrew letter, and here's another Hebrew letter. Okay, and what distinguishes these two letters, they look very close, don't they, is this right here. You know what this is? That's a tittle or a horn, depending on your translation. Jesus is saying it's easier for that to pass away and that to pass away. Okay? Or excuse me, I keep reversing it. Thank you. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than even a tiny letter or a partial letter to pass away from the law. Okay, now, liberals believe that the Bible is inspired but not infallible, meaning they were inspired to write, but because they're fallible men, you know, they made mistakes. As Orthodox conservatives, we believe that every single word is inspired. We refer to this as verbal inspiration. Every single word is inspired, but I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, Jesus believed in jot and tittle inspiration. Jesus believed that even the jots and the tittles were all inspired by God and would be fulfilled. Okay, you can take this away. Okay, just a little visual helps if you can see it. So if you really love God, if you really are devoted to God, that's going to manifest itself in your use of money and your pressing into the kingdom, which we know is coming. Because it's in the law. And if we really love God, that will manifest itself in faithfulness in our marriages. In verse 18, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, Jesus' intention here is to not give a full-orb theology on divorce and remarriage. Rather, his intention is to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who were claiming to follow God's law, but they were breaking it, and that is clearly seen in their rampant divorce practice. So you might be thinking, well, what is the connection between the law and then all of a sudden Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage? How are they connected? The connection is the money, the law, and their marriage is exposing their rampant hypocrisy. So Jesus intentionally says, well, if you really love God and His law, why is that not demonstrating itself in your marriages? And again, the Pharisees were masters at finding loopholes in the law, especially when it came to marriage. In Deuteronomy 24, God gave instructions in order to limit divorce, but the Pharisees abused it and twisted it in order to justify just about any divorce under the sun. Some of the rabbis said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned the pot roast. That literally was in writing by one of the rabbis. If she burned dinner, that was cause for divorce. It's also recorded that some said a man could divorce his wife if she disrespected her mother-in-law. You could divorce your wife if she failed to give you a son. You could divorce your wife if she was found to be less pretty than another woman. You can see that because of this, They were able to divorce their wives just about any time they wanted. And they did. And that's why Jesus brings this up. You love God. You love the law. And yet, look at the divorce that's taking place among you. It should not be. In Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, one of the Pharisees came and tested Jesus about this whole issue of divorce. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus is making it very clear by appealing to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, which refers to the marriage of Adam and Eve, that is to be the definition for all marriages. Marriage, very simply, is the uniting of a man and a woman in marriage till death do them part. And of course, that rules out any other definition of marriage that we may have, whether it's homosexuality, polygamy. God is the designer and the definer of marriage, and he's made it clear in his word. And the Pharisees were trampling all over that. And it's interesting that after Jesus gets done here, once again, there's no response. And I know this is an argument from silence, and this is just a guess on my part, but I'm guessing that at this point, the ridiculing stopped, and at this point, they were silent. Because they had nothing to say, because Jesus had exposed the wickedness of their hearts. And the only question is, will they go on ridiculing, or will they finally repent? This is hard teaching. But here's the thing. We need hard teaching. Hard teaching produces soft hearts. When I come to God's word and there's a hard teaching, I am convicted, I am rebuked, and you know what? That's good. James says that the law is like a mirror. We look in the mirror and we see ourselves for who we are. Have you ever had this experience? I've had this experience many times. You know, I'll be going throughout my day talking to people, and then I'll come home and I'll go in the bathroom and I'll look in the mirror and I'll be like, oh man, how long has that been in there? I can't believe no one said anything. And for some reason, I have teeth that really likes to collect food. Michelle's always helping me, but she's not here. Saying, you got something in your teeth. It's always happening. And the mirror, God's law, is like a mirror. We look in the mirror and I'm like, oh, look at the sin in my life. And that should soften us. And we need that so that when we see ourselves, we're not pointing fingers at anybody. We're looking at ourselves and we're seeing, it's not my brother, it's not my sister. It's me standing in the need of prayer, as the song says. It's me that needs the continual forgiveness of God. It's me that still needs the grace of God. And hard teaching helps us to see that not only do we need God's grace for forgiveness, but we need God's grace for sanctification. We need God's grace for sanctification. Some of us have made mistakes in our marriages, and some of us are struggling now. And God is saying, I'll be gracious to us. And God's law is a reminder that he will be gracious to us. there is forgiveness. You know, earlier I was saying I was reading from Sandler's book, Prayer Changes Everything, and I was just reminded, just pray about everything all through the day. And I thought, I need God all day, every day. And I was rebuked because it was reminded, I need to be praying more. I need to be praying about every little thing that happens in my day, because the truth is I need God. And I forget I need God. And you know what happens when the law comes? We're reminded, oh boy, do I need God. But here's the good news. If we humble ourselves, God will be gracious to us. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I don't know about you, but I love ending the service with the Lord's table. When I visit other churches and they have the message and there's no communion, I feel like just sitting there saying, well, it's not time to go home yet. I feel like something is missing. Because for me, and I hope this is true for you as well, after we've heard from God's word and what he requires of us, what a joy it is to come to the Lord's table and to be reminded that he is forgiving and gracious towards sinners like us. And not only is he forgiving and gracious, but as we come to the table, he will strengthen and nourish us so that we can continue on and strive to live the life that he's calling us to live. And we can do so because we don't do so in our own strength, but in the strength that he provides. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, that it teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, and it trains us how we need that. And Father, I pray that we will leave here this morning having been equipped for the good work that you have for us in the upcoming week. In Christ's name, amen.